Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the pew in front of you, and our text this morning is on page 954. Let's begin reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here is the reading of God's Word. Let's seek His blessing on our time this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You would bless us as we spend time listening to Your Word. We pray that You would challenge us in our fear, that You would strengthen us in our weakness, that You would encourage us when we struggle to endure. And we ask now, God, that You would free us from distractions and allow us to focus and sit at the feet of Jesus this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been working our way through this book of 1 Peter, we've been reminded again and again in different ways in each passage that as Christians, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. That is the fundamental reality that defines us and the fundamental tension in which we live. How can you be in the world and yet not of the world? And one of the things that makes that truth a tension is that the world is often a frightening place, isn't it? Especially if you are not of the world, if you can't just go along and blend in and pretend that everything's okay, if you stand in one sense against the world, for the world, as we were reminded of in Sunday school this morning, then you face frightening situations. Peter's walked us through some of those situations in the text we've looked at recently. When you're a citizen standing for Christ and under a government that opposes Christ. When you're under the authority of someone who is unjust in using their authority, as servants often were with masters, as Peter shows us. If you're in a situation in your most intimate relationships, a husband and a wife together, where they're bound together in marriage and yet not bound together in faith, not bound together in obedience, those are situations that often produce fear in us. And so as Peter says, finally, bringing these things together, tying the threads together, he wants to bring us to a note of encouragement. He wants to equip you, Christian, to endure. And he wants to do that by reminding you of two precious truths, two clarifying truths. Firstly, he wants us to see that as God's elect exile people, the identity that he's reminded us we have again and again, that as God's elect exiles, we are called to bless others. We are called to bless others. That's really what Peter is going to help us see in verses 8 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 17, he brings in this second truth, that we are also called to fear God. We'll consider what each of those commands involves and how they are connected together as we move through. So let's just begin by looking now at verses 8 and 9 together. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And before we move any further, let's just look at verse 8 together and notice what it is that Peter is putting before us, what it is he's calling us to. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Notice right off the bat here that what Peter is calling us to are not primarily actions. You can't do unity of mind or sympathy or brotherly love or a tender heart. These are things that you have or are in your character first and foremost. These are attributes which should be true of us and Christians and from which we then act. And so as Peter is calling us to all of us, notice that language, all of you now, he's addressed different people in different circumstances. Now he talks to all of us in Christ. All of you have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, have a tender heart, have a humble mind. This is what is to mark us as Christians. This is what we are by God's grace and by the gift and indwelling of His Spirit to see growing in our hearts, growing in our lives, marking and characterizing the way that we interact with one another. Notice that these are not only attributes, but these are also attributes which really only express themselves when we come into relationship with one another, aren't they? You can't have sympathy if you're sitting alone on an island somewhere by yourself. It requires another person. Showing brotherly love, if it's to be meaningful love, only happens as we serve another person. We have tender hearts toward one another, as we meet each other in weakness, as we rejoice with those who rejoice, and as we weep with those we weep. We have humble minds as we recognize that we are not better than others and have things to learn one from another and are imperfect in ourselves. And so each of these are attributes that are to mark us, particularly as we live out our lives in community. Peter has addressed the civil sphere with the government. He's addressed the sphere of our relationships and work with sermons. He's addressed the sphere of the home. Now he brings it home to the church, to you and I here, not only on Sundays, but on all the days in between. Is this what we have as God's people? Is this what marks us and characterizes us? Really, friends, what Peter is calling us to is to a Christ-like character, isn't he? These are all attributes that we see in the life of Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, almost all of the Gospels involve Jesus' interactions and relationships with others. And often what's so striking is that Jesus interacts with people that others wouldn't interact with. And when he interacts with anyone, whether they are in authority or powerless, he often interacts in a way that people don't expect. It's counterintuitive. It's cultural. He displays this sympathy and brotherly love. He displays a tender heart. He displays unity of mind with the Father, not thinking in the way that the world does, or even that the way that the Israelites and their leaders thought, but in a way that shows a unity always with His Father. "It is my food to do the will of my Father," He said. And even though Jesus possesses all wisdom, all power, all authority, He displayed humility in coming in the form of a servant and serving those around Him. We are called here to put these verses before us like a mirror. To see it, to say, if this is what we are to have in Christ, as I look at myself in light of verse 8, is this what I see? Do I see something of myself in this unity of mind, in this sympathy, in all of the attributes that are described for us here. None of us will be able to perfectly and in every way say, oh, that looks exactly like me. If you think it does look exactly like you, you probably haven't gotten the last one, the humble mind part. But by God's grace, we should all see at least the seeds of these things in our hearts. And maybe particularly when we look at one and we go, ooh, tender heart. I'm so often cynical. I'm so often guarded and jaded. Maybe we see that there's something we don't really have here. And yet we want it. We desire this. We hunger for this. Why? Because we recognize this is how Christ is. When he describes his heart to sinners, he says, come to me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. And so, brothers and sisters, this is not something that we currently have, but it's something that we pray to have. And something that, by God's grace, we will have as we take on the character of Christ. But that character does express itself. It does work itself out in action, and that's where Peter brings us in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. If you want to summarize what all of those attributes in verse 8 look like in action, this is it. It looks like being a blessing to others. And you know this if you've lived with someone who has unity of mind and sympathy and a brotherly love and all of these things. It is a blessing to be around those people. They serve and they care and they love. They show the heart and the life and the mind of Christ and how they treat one another. And Peter brings us to something very illuminating here. He shows us that Christ-like character is particularly revealed in conflict. All of these attributes show themselves in our relationships with each other, but they show themselves to be Christ-like when you are behaving with unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind with someone who's not treating you that way at all. With someone who's doing evil to you. With someone who's reviling you. With someone who has a divisive mind. With someone who's self-absorbed. With someone who has selfish love, seeking only to serve themselves. With someone who has a hard heart and a proud mind. How do you respond to that person? As human beings, we find it very easy to kind of just reflect the person in front of us. It's easy to be nice and kind and friendly with people who are nice and kind and friendly, and they have you over and you have them over. It's a good time, right? But then when someone's nasty and they gossip and they're mean and they dismiss you and they cut you down, the temptation is to say, fine, if that's how it's going to be, two can play at that game. If you're trying to be nice to someone in the office and then you find out they've been talking about you behind your back, the temptation is to say, well, let me tell you what she's like, really. You try to plead your case. You repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. But Peter says, friends, it's in that moment, a moment that many of Peter's readers would have lived every single day, which maybe you've experienced even in this past week. It's in that moment when you have an opportunity to do something completely countercultural, completely counterintuitive, and completely Christ-like. You can bless that person. Even as they come at you with evil and with reviling, you don't reflect the character you see in that sinner. You reflect the character you see in your Savior. Peter encourages us in this by pointing us to three examples. And the first one is our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the language that he uses. Does this sound familiar? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Where did we just read those words? Chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter wrote, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Peter's calling us to Christ-like character, displayed in Christ-like conduct, when we meet with those who do evil, when we meet with those who revile and hate us and hurt us. Peter points us as well to the example of Abraham. We read Genesis 12 just a moment ago, those first three verses. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, and Notice what Peter calls us to here. He says, bless, be a blessing, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is language that would have immediately grabbed the ears of any child of Abraham. You were called to be blessed and to be a blessing. That is the heart of God's promise to Abraham. As he called Abraham and said, I'm calling you to be my child, to be my son, to be the head of my family, to go into exile. Same situation we're in. God's elect exiles. Our mission, our work, our orientation is this. We are to be a blessing to the nations, knowing that even when they curse us in return, it doesn't really matter, because God has a blessing for us in Christ, which none of their cursing can touch or shake or affect. This is the glory of being part of God's covenant people. That when we look back at Abraham, we're not just being given a good example. We're being told God's mission, which he began to reveal more fully to Abraham, but which includes all of us here today. We have the privilege of celebrating a covenant baptism. So my little Heidi is brought into this story. This is her story. This is your story. That we're part of God's covenant people. And that God promises through that people to bless the nations. And that it's in the context of that covenant community that he pours out his blessings through his means of grace. That's where we are to live. This is what we were called to and called for. Peter gives us more encouragement in verse 10 as he quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Does that sound good? Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Anyone here want to love life, see good days? I know we don't raise our hands. I'm just imagining you're all raising your hands. We all want to love life. We all want to see good days. What do? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Does that sound a little simplistic? If you want to have a good life, do good. Does it sound like, I don't know who this guy was, but this psalmist must not have lived my life. He must have lived in some fairy world where everything worked out perfectly and the good always won and the evil were always punished. But the real world seems more complicated. But who wrote this psalm? What was the context in which it was written? We read the rest of it just a few moments ago. We didn't read the subscription there, the heading. Written by David when he was fleeing from Saul into the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out. This was not written by a man whose life was smooth and easy. This was written by a man who was on the run. A man who was a literal physical exile, because even though he was a hero in Israel, he had delivered Israel from the Philistines by killing Goliath, Israel now turns on him. The armies that should have served him as their king are hunting him down and driving him out of the land. And David has to go and seek out refuge with the Philistines, with his enemies, because there's nowhere for him to be in Israel that's safe. That's where David was when he wrote this psalm. And even though his men were constantly saying to him, and no doubt his own heart was whispering as well, David, come on. Saul's not righteous. He doesn't deserve to have you treat him well. He's giving you evil. He's reviling you. You're God's anointed one. You've already been chosen. You've been anointed as king. You've been promised all these things by God's grace. And look, here's Saul. He's in the cave. We've got him surrounded. God has brought him into your hand. Just take up your sword. Get what is rightfully yours. Establish yourself. Defend yourself. And David says, whoever desires to love life, whoever desires to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. I won't blaspheme the one that God has appointed. Keep his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. David's heart, even in the cave with his enemy given to him on a silver platter, his heart is, I want to bless, knowing that God will bring the blessing in His way, in His time. I trust in that. My calling is to bless. And of course, in these moments in David's life, David didn't always have this godly attitude. But in these moments, this is what makes the scriptures describe David as a man after God's own heart. Because in moments like this, David's heart looks a lot like Jesus' heart. It looks like what Christ did in His own earthly ministry, perfectly, without fail. So as you and I sit here today and we say, I'm called to be in the world, but not of the world, and living in that tension brings fear to my heart, and facing someone who's doing evil against me and reviling me is hard, and everything in me wants to just give it back to them, and yet I'm called to have this Christ-like character, I'm called to have this Christ-like conduct, how do I do that? How do I get the kind of attitude that David shows here? How do I respond the way that not only David, but David's greater son, Jesus, did when that evil and that reviling is coming my way? Well, David tells us why he's able to do this in verse 12. For, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is it that allows David to bless those who persecute him? It's this. He fears God. This is what the fear of God is. The fear of God is not God is angry and wrathful and unpredictable and I'm just walking on eggshells because I don't know what He will do. The fear of God is, I know exactly who God is because He's revealed Himself graciously to me, and He's always consistent with His character, and He's always consistent with His promises, and He has told me that even if I feel alone, His eyes are not shut, His ears are not closed, His arm is not shortened. He knows what's happening. He's allowing this to happen, and He's working through it for my good and His glory. So I can bless those who are cursing me because I'm not looking for a blessing from them. God has the blessing for me. The inheritance is guarded for you by God, we learned in chapter 1. What we're called to here is to cultivate a fear of God that can free us then to serve and bless others. That's how Peter is able to ask the question in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you hadn't walked through everything we've seen so far, you could read that verse and think, do you want me to make you a list? I mean, there's a lot of people who will harm you if you're zealous for what is good. A lot of governments that will harm you if you're zealous for what is good. A lot of unjust authority figures and employers who will harm you if you're zealous for what is good. A lot of husbands who will harm you if you're zealous for what is good. And yet, Peter says, remember who we are. Remember what we have. We're God's elect people. And even if we're walking in exile now, just like Abraham did, just like David did, just like Christ did, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, you will be blessed. God's blessing is not dependent on how other people treat you or how righteous you are in and of yourself. It's dependent on this. He has given you a spirit of righteousness by giving you His righteous spirit. And with the spirit comes blessing. There's confidence in that. There's security in that. Nothing can rip it away from your hands. This is the Beatitudes in action, isn't it? Not as a criteria for us to somehow rise to through our own strength, but as promises which God gives to us by His Son and by His Spirit. And so Peter is able to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The same man, you'll remember, who ran from the garden. the same man who was frightened by a servant girl when she asked if he knew Jesus at all. She denied it. He denied it three times. This man who was scared of the Judaizers because he was afraid of what they were saying and that if he didn't go along with them, he might lose his place in the church or maybe he's wrong. He wrestled with fear. Peter's not immune to this. He's not some superhuman. He's an apostle, but he's a sinner saved by grace, which has great encouragement for us because our hearts are like Peter's heart. We often give in to fear. And yet we're called to exchange that fear of man that springs up in all of our hearts with the fear of God that we're called to embrace. This is not the first time that Peter has said this. Maybe it's because this is something that he wrestled with, that this is a theme that comes up again and again. He said in chapter 3, verse 6, remember to wives, do not fear anything that is frightening. He says here now to all of us, do not fear them. Don't be troubled. And he calls us again and again to the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And so here now he says, don't fear man. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is what Peter is calling us to. To take our eyes off of those around us. To take our eyes off our circumstances. To take our eyes off ourselves. And to see instead Jesus. To see Him as the Holy One. To see Him as the Powerful One. To see Him as David describes Him in Psalm 34. The one whose eyes are on the righteous, the one whose ears are open to their prayer, the one who will set his face against all who do evil. In Sunday school, we were talking about evangelism. So we begin our Sunday school series on the subject. And the question was asked, what really keeps us from evangelism? And the answer we gave was fear. We're scared. We're scared of what other people will think, what other people will say, what other people will do. Will it damage our reputation? Will it damage the relationship? We're often controlled by fear of man. How do we get freedom from that fear? Well, freedom from that fear comes through fear. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. Exchanging the fear which naturally grows in the soil of our hearts and instead having transplanted by the Spirit the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's what Christ-likeness comes from, and it's how Christ-likeness manifests itself. This is exactly where Peter goes. Look at verse 15, very famous verse. Let's read it now in its context. That we're called not to fear man, but to honor Christ. And out of that heart, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Doing it with gentleness, doing it with respect. Sometimes we do it with anger or aggression or disrespect, often because we're full of ourselves. We don't have the Christ-like attitude of unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender heart and humble mind. We lack those things. And so we come at people attacking them. But again, the beauty of this Christ-like character, is that it frees us from all of that. We're not concerned with what they think or how they view us or whether we're respected or revered or reviled. It doesn't matter. We're honoring Christ as holy. And people will see that. And see a hope that is in us, that even though we're not being treated fairly, we're not being treated well, there's something that's still anchoring us. And when they treat us with evil, they don't see that reflected in our attitude towards them. Instead, they see some whole other character, some whole other person reflected in our conduct. And they say, What are you doing? How are you able to do this? Why are you doing this? And we can say, let me give you a reason for the hope that is in me. Because of Christ. It's because I honor Him as holy. It's because I love Him and He has loved me and has died for me. And so I can show you that love even when you show me hate. And I can hold on to hope even when you try to stamp it out. And I can do all of this not with fear, not with aggression. And aggression, anger, fear are often just different ways of expressing the same sinful heart and emotion. An angry person is a very scared person. Scared people often get angry. That's not how we act. We carry ourselves with gentleness and respect because we trust in God, having a good conscience. What does that lead to? What does that produce? Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As we focus ourselves on evangelism, as we think about growing as a church, what is it that you most need to be a better evangelist? What is it that you're hoping you'll kind of get out of this book study or this class? If you're like me, you might be thinking, I'm hoping that I can learn some tips or some techniques that will allow me to like have conversations more organically, or that will allow me to break out of my introverted OPC personality and connect with people. Or maybe you say, I'm really scared that I don't have the answers to the questions people might ask. I don't know the content that I need. Content is important. We need to give an answer for the hope that is in us. I'm not denying that. And yet notice where the emphasis is here in Peter's approach to apologetics and to evangelism. Do you have a Christ-like character? Do you do it with gentleness and respect? Are you driven ultimately by the fear of God? Friends, that's what you need to be a better evangelist, more than anything else. It's good to hear how other people have done things. It's good to learn about what can be useful to open doors for conversation and good ways of answering questions that are respectful and biblical. I'm not downplaying any of that. But we can have all of that and fail as evangelists if we don't fear God. But if we are gripped by the fear of the Lord, even without all of the tips and tricks and techniques, we can be powerful in God's kingdom. This is what you need. I know that because it's what I need as well. We're gripped by the fear of man, but Peter calls us to be set free by the fear of God. And there's power in this, even when we suffer. In Sunday school, we looked at Matthew chapter 9, the famous story where Jesus says, the fields are ripe for the harvest. Pray for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest. And then we were brought to the next chapter, chapter 10, and saw how Jesus didn't just pray that prayer and hope somebody would step up, but he called and established his apostles to go out into the harvest, to be laborers, to spread the gospel. And we saw as well that Jesus promised them, you will be persecuted. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, but I'm sending my spirit with you. And so there's power in that. And that's what Peter sees here. He lived it. He was one of those apostles. You read the book of Acts, the whole first seven chapters focused on the ministry of Peter and the way that, in spite of his weakness, God worked mightily. And he worked in the face of suffering and persecution. Friends, that's what I think we have to brace ourselves for. Oftentimes we are paralyzed. We're brought up short by this question. What happens if I share my faith, if I step into this situation, and it's rejected, and I'm disrespected, or I'm attacked? What will happen? How does that serve the gospel? Let me give you one example from my own life as we close. When I was 23, I went on my first missions trip to a country in Southeast Asia. It was a heavily Muslim country. Evangelical Christians are like 0.1% of the population. Very small Christian population, but there is a Presbyterian denomination there, planting churches, training pastors, doing the work of the kingdom. And I was there with a team to help train pastors for a week, and then we were going to go up north to a village and scope out areas to set up medical clinics to serve the communities there as an outreach. We'd had a great week working with the pastors, went up to the village, and as we pulled up to the church property in this very rural, very isolated area, we were met by a mob of 200 or 300 young men, shouting, chanting, holding sticks and bricks and stones and all sorts of things. Apparently, the local imam had heard that we were coming, and he had gone to the local madrasa, which is like the Islamic seminary, and stirred up the students, and they'd come out to stop these Christians from coming into their village, trying to bring the gospel, trying to support this little church that was there. And before we could turn around, our van was completely surrounded by this mob. And while we were inside the van, they proceeded to demolish the van. Glass everywhere and all sorts of things. And looking out the window, you know, inches away, you just see hatred in the faces of these people. And you think, you don't even know me. We're here to serve you. We're here to help you. And yet you hate so much. After they had demolished the van, they ran off and burned the church building to the ground. And while they were gone, we left, as you can imagine. In the moment, that felt like a very failed evangelistic encounter. Didn't feel successful at all. Felt frightening. Felt pointless. Talking to a missionary a year later, he said that the village saw what had happened. They saw the way that the church there responded. They saw the heart that the church had to help them and to serve them. And then they saw the hatred of their neighbors who would oppose that help. And without preaching a sermon or doing some big outreach event or using any tip or trick or technique, just the existence of suffering Christians and the existence of love and compassion, unity of mind, sympathy, tender hearts, humble minds, that spoke powerfully. And the church in that village quadrupled in size because of the hatred of the enemies of the gospel. And there are stories like that all throughout church history. There are stories like that that I'm sure many of us could share. The things that we've experienced where those who hated the gospel most were won, sometimes without a word, by the example of faithful Christians. And so the call here, friends, is to faithfulness and is to fear of God, to leave the results in God's hand, to know that ultimately, our calling is to follow Christ and to know that Christ works through weakness and Christ works through suffering. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Who is there, friends, to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often fearful people. We confess that we are often controlled by how we want to be perceived or received. We're often paralyzed by how we fear we might be perceived or received by those around us. We're often willing to pass by opportunities to share the gospel or to show the power of the gospel in our changed hearts and lives. But we thank you, Lord, that you speak into that fear and you show us that what freedom comes from that fear is we have our fear in you, and that there is great power in simple Christians living out the Christian life, placing their hope in Jesus Christ, honoring Christ as Lord, holy in their hearts, being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in them. Lord, we ask that you would work in us, that you would work through us, that you would help us to beat back the fear of man and to see instead in our hearts, growing under the care and cultivation of the Holy Spirit, the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, the key to freedom from the fear of man, and the power to proclaim and share the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.